Please join us for the illumination prayer. Lord Jesus, open our hearts and our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit, so we may hear with joy what you wish to speak to us today. Help us to understand your teaching from your word. Receive it as your portion for us and apply it into our lives so we may honor and please you. Amen.
Over the last several weeks and months, the Lord has been working with me, perhaps working on me, on a number of life-altering concepts, namely teachings and doctrines that I believe are so important to Him. These include submission, suffering, surrender, and sovereignty. I believe God has enabled me to lay hold of these truths in a way that truly harmonizes them all beautifully and sees how they all work together. And while we certainly don't have time to talk about all of these today, we're going to be touching on these over the next several weeks. Back toward the end of March, those of you who remember, I had the privilege of preaching overtly on the sovereignty of God, and then again on Palm Sunday. If you missed either of those messages, I highly recommend that you go back in some of your spare time and listen to those, because they build a foundation for what's coming, even this morning. And as I have pondered this short series and the things that I believe God wants us to focus on, and I believe He wants to reveal to us and show us, I've been amazed at the majesty of our Lord and His design. All over again. This morning and next week as well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans. It comes right after Acts, which comes right after the Gospels, and so it's pretty easy to find. Many consider Romans to be Paul's greatest work. It's arguably the richest doctrinal book in all of the Bible. He deals with the righteousness of God, justification by grace through faith, the family of God, Israel and Gentiles, and then in our passage this morning, he gets into how we're to live in this present world. And so this morning, we're going to begin a discussion on the governments of the world, submission to them, civil disobedience, rioting, giving to God what is God's, and giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. This doesn't sound like anything relevant to us today, now does it? I love how timeless the Word of God is. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen? Well, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is one of many great themes throughout the Bible, and it's massive. God's establishment of every government in the world that exists or has ever existed. And by implication, God's disestablishment of every government in the world that once existed and no longer exists. That's a big deal. And it's critical that we wrap our minds around this. God establishes every government. Let's just read verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is true whether you live in Boquete or Baghdad, whether you live in North Carolina or North Korea. And this text is so full of implications that I can hardly sleep thinking about it. It's got words for dictators and totalitarianism. It's got words for concentration camps and gulags, revolts and revolutions. It's got words for laws and law enforcement, political activism and civil disobedience, elections and lobbying, voting and paying taxes, speed limits and seat belts, stop signs and car seats. It's not a small text. It's huge. and it's filled with enough implications and application to make the reader dizzy. And so do not think that this is a small deal. It's massive, and it relates to virtually everything in life, and it is hard to apply. Listen with me as I read verses 1 through 5. We won't be dealing with all of this today, but I'll be referring back to it. And so just for the sake of context, let's just read through it. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is a servant, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Before we begin to apply this, I want to set the stage with some natural questions that were going on in the church, in the body of believers, to cause Paul to write this. And this is important because I suspect that many of us experience similar struggles today. And so I want you to just see, get a snapshot of where we're headed. In the previous chapter of Romans, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world." It was a fundamental command that put the church on a collision course with secular society. There's a tension that exists between the call to not be conformed to the world and to be pilgrims and sojourners whose citizenship is in heaven, and yet to be all things to all men and go into the world as Christ has sent us. It's not either or, it's both and, which creates this tension in believers. And so it should come as no surprise to us that believers at the time, just like today, were struggling with how all of that relates to civil authority. How should we relate to mayors, governors, kings, presidents, and emperors? And it's a question that, from my perspective, is just as important and relative today, if not arguably more so, than it was then. Question came to Jesus, and now it's come to Paul. In Romans 8:34, Paul says that Christ was raised and is seated at the right hand of God. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead and is at the right hand of God as God. You remember what Jesus said when he was raised from the dead? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth, in China, in Indonesia, in North Korea, in the Middle East, in the Americas, all authority mine. And so when we see God in verse 1 of chapter 13, it's Jesus and his Father, because all authority has been given by the Father to the Son. And if any human authority exists, it exists because Jesus has established it and given it. This is a big issue. Therefore, what about government? How do we relate to them? Romans 8, 37 and 38 says, we're being killed all day long. How? Well, he mentions five things, and one of them is the sword. The sword is referred to in chapter 13, verse 4. It says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. And so God puts the sword in the hands of government, and they kill Christians with it. That's what these two verses are saying. And then you read on in chapter 8, and you read what can separate us from the love of God. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers. The same word from Romans 13, verse 3. They can kill us, that's all. They can't separate us. And I say all this because Paul is not somehow unaware as he writes chapter 13 that he wrote chapter 8. He knows that rulers can be Christian killers when he says be subject and that there's no authority apart from what God appoints. He knows that. And therefore, the question has to be raised. Paul, help us. They kill us. And you're saying to submit to them? And so there's these questions and this skepticism that exists about whether believers really should be subject to the governing authorities. And so that's what Paul is tackling quite broadly in this passage this morning. But he's also addressing a few very specific situations. When you read verses 1 through 5, it's fairly broad and general. However, when you get to verses 6 and 7, Paul gets real specific. Listen. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. You ever think of the IRS like that? Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And seeing from all of that, that the one thing Paul chooses to get specific on is taxes and respect and honor, it seems rather clear that this was an issue in Rome. It was an issue in the church, and it was an issue from the very beginning, right? Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image is on the coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. This has been an issue from day one in the Christian church. And now here, now they've all heard the teachings of Jesus, and 20 years later, they want to know, is it still true with Claudius? Is it still true with Nero? Should we pay taxes to Christ-denying secular governments? Paul's answer? Yes. Yes, you should. Taxes were an issue. And so I want to turn from this foundation of what all was going on and what was really driving Paul to write this to some more difficult questions. And really, today, just the positive teaching of our passage that is for our good and for our thanksgiving. But I want to share with you where we're headed next week as well. So here are the hard questions that we have got to deal with as I see them. Number one. When it says in verse 1 that there's no authority except from God, does that include the evil rulers? Do they come from God too? We'll answer that one in a moment. Number 2, when it says simply to submit to civil authority, does it mean always and no matter what? It just says submit. Question three. When it says this amazing statement in verse 3, that the authorities are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Really? They kill Christians! You said so! What are we to make of Paul's seemingly absolute statements? We've got to deal with these questions. But today, the main thing I want to do is talk about the first question and then close with a positive affirmation of what Paul is teaching us here. Are all rulers in place by God, including the evil ones? Are they all put there by God? Are all governing authorities really instituted by God? Is all authority really from God, or are only just governments instituted by God? And the answer is yes. All authority is from God, and all rulers, including evil ones, are put in place by God. Let's read verse 1 again. For there is no authority except from God. None. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I want to reinforce this verse so that you can see that to say yes to this question is not contrary with the rest of Scripture, but is rather in full agreement with it. Now that we've completed our study in Colossians, I've been reading a good bit in the Old Testament, trying to discern what our next series will be, namely something from the Old Testament. And in 1 Kings, you meet up with these kings and rulers that were just terrible, like Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is about as bad as it gets. His sins are the foundational sins that bring generation after generation to ruin. You remember the way that Jeroboam got his kingship? Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, counsels with the old and the young, and the old say, "Be lenient, and they'll love you." And the young say, "Be tough." And he listens to the young, and therefore 10 tribes split from him. And Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes and makes himself king and sets up an alternative temple or shrine and alternative sacrifices. I mean, this man was a wretch. And the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, about the whole process that established Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. It says it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. Just as clear as day. There's no argument about this. God willed the establishment of this wretched rebel called Jeroboam. He willed it. God can will the evil rulers be without being evil himself. He has his purposes. They are good, pure, right, wise, and one day we will see the meaning of it all. Next, I want you to consider Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian pagan king who sacked Jerusalem, burnt it, and took away the captives. And in Jeremiah 27, verse 6, to our amazement, God says, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." It's the very word used in Romans 13, 4 for the secular rulers. They are the servants of God, like Nebuchadnezzar. One more illustration. Which secular ruler did most clearly the opposite of Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, in not rewarding good with good? And the answer is Pilate. No king has ever fallen farther short of responding properly to good behavior, namely perfect behavior. Jesus Christ, of all human beings, deserved least to suffer, and he suffered most at the hands of a coward. When Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered to him and said, "You would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above." This is not a rare teaching in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13. God establishes every king that has ever existed. And disestablished every king that has fallen, whether 2 weeks later or 2 decades later. God raises kings up and he brings kings low. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It's a very clear biblical teaching. And that raises for us unbelievable problems, which we will deal with mostly next week. But I want to begin to wrap up today's portion with something that you can leave here, I hope, brimming with gratitude for this paragraph and the truths behind it. One of the many things that God is showing us in this passage is that he wills to govern the world of sinful men through secular civil authorities. That's his will. He does not will to wipe all civil authority off the map, off the world, and rule directly now. He wills that now, in this age, he wills to rule through civil authorities. That's the implication of verse 1. And this really changes everything for us, because there are many Christians today that are outright opposed to the governments of the world. They say they've done their research and they know the hearts, minds, plans, and intentions of these rulers and governments, namely that they are evil or unjust. And in their ignorance, and quite possibly pride, they attempt to draw this line and make this determination where God only works through these governments and all these other governments are ruled by someone else, namely Satan. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. Satan's role and influence and a government's righteousness or lack thereof is irrelevant in the truth of the second half of verse 1. It does play a role in Christian submission, and we'll address that next week. But God is equally at work, equally in control, sovereignly bringing his plans to fruition through evil leaders, just as much as he is through just rulers. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is absolutely foundational for where we're headed next week. But my goodness, family, this is a difficult teaching to grasp, is it not? I mean, this is difficult stuff. And so God is actively ruling and reigning according to his sovereign will through the governments of the world. The rulers are his servants carrying out his plans. And then comes this amazing truth in verse 4, namely that this is good for us. This is good for us. And we see that at the beginning of verse 4. He is God's servant for your good. Now, that's different from saying he praises your good behavior. That's another issue, and we'll get into that next week. This one says that he is God's servant for your good. And so what God is telling us is that his decision to rule the world now, he is ruling the world now, through civil authority, is good for us. And we should give thanks for it. We should worship God, not governors. That's one clear implication of verse 1. God is over them. He puts them in place, and therefore he strips all of Caesar's claims to divinity, and he says, never say Caesar is Lord. Always say Jesus is Lord. And through this, he does something really, really good for us. He restrains the avalanche of evil in the world with civil authority. I want to close with an example to illustrate the sweetness and the preciousness
of Romans 13 and the horror when it doesn't exist because of anarchy. A few years ago, a small town in northern Mexico called Nuevo Laredo was completely out of control. In fact, it still is, but at the time, there was literally no civil authority left. The town was completely controlled by gangs. Eventually, a brave man stepped up to be the police chief. And hours after he took office, assailants riddled his body with dozens of bullets in a city ravaged by a turf war between Mexico's two main drug cartels. The streets were virtually empty for the days and weeks following the gruesome attack, except for only a handful of federal police armed heavily with rifles and automatic weapons. "We are defenseless," an attorney said at City Hall. "It's obvious that the criminals are better organized than the authorities. They sent the National Army, and even they weren't respected. Who else can we ask for help?" Now, that is a very small snapshot of what would be true of the entire world if there was no Romans 13. Bad governments and good governments are a blessing. Wicked leaders and non-wicked leaders can be a blessing. We'll deal with the problems of that statement next week. But they are a blessing, and they exist for our good. Close your eyes and imagine for just a minute. 911 and other emergency services don't answer. There's not a policeman left in this city. There are no firemen who are gloriously more than firemen, are they not? There's no National Guard or Policia Nacional. They're all gone. All that's left in Boquete or David or wherever you live is gang members and anarchy. Some in the United States have experienced a very small touch of this with the recent riots and civil uprisings that have taken place in a number of cities, but only a touch. Imagine, without any restraint, killing, stealing, raping with no retribution, with no prison threats, no judges, no police. Let your mind grasp that. And then read verse 4. He, the civil authority, is God's servant for your good. Oh, how many Christians, including myself, need an attitude adjustment here. And granted, many times we just can't understand all of this, that in God's incredible sovereignty, he works his will for us, namely our eternal good, through the establishment of secular civil governments. I mean, we can't grasp that. Totally. But just like with many other things that we are not able to fully understand at this time, we listen to and follow the Lord, and we believe what he teaches us from his word. And so rather than gripe and complain like we are all so good at doing about our governments and the imperfect ways that they lead us, family, let us give thanks. Let us give thanks to God for his wisdom and for his grace that the whole world is not one big Nuevo Laredo, which it would be without good and bad governments. We have a measure of peace, a remarkable measure of law and order, and most of us have experienced this our whole lives. But it will not always be so. Just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so while we have a measure of peace, Let us see it for what it is. Let us rejoice in it and use it for the sake of the gospel and the glory of King Jesus, the one who rules the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Father, with all the problems we see in these verses, I don't want to misrepresent the preciousness of what you are saying in verses 1 and 4. You rule through and establish every government on the planet. And you've put these authorities in place in a world that is rippling with evil, just waiting for the looting to begin once the authorities are kept away. In hundreds of countries, you have put into place good and bad restraint on the river of human depravity and selfishness. And I thank you. I thank you for every police car that I see. I thank you for every fireman. I thank you for emergency services. I thank you for stop signs and speed limits and red lights and seat belts. I thank you, O God, that Christian worship is buckling up and putting our young children in the right car seat and maintaining the speed limit. It's Christ exalting because you reign and put these things in place for the restraint of our selfishness and our arrogance and our presumptuousness. You are so good to us. Father, humble us under your mighty hand. Give us a deep understanding of and appreciation for your sovereignty over the nations. Enable us to see the rulers of this world, both great and small, as what you tell us they are, your servants carrying out your perfect will. Oh, that our attitudes and our lives would be turned upside down and transformed by this revelation. And I pray that by your grace, you would give each one of us a unique tolerance for ambiguity here as we discuss some of the natural questions and concerns that arise from such a teaching. Mm-hmm. Give us your heart, give us your perspective, your humility, and your grace as we chew on this. Destroy within us all pride, all arrogance, all independence, all presumptuousness as we seek to honor and please you. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your Son's most holy name that we pray. Amen.